I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. When we get to Mark chapter 9, following some tremendous statements Jesus made in chapter 8, it was a strategic time in his ministry. He had told the disciples plainly that he was the Messiah, the anointed one of God. The Spirit had revealed the assurance to Peter, and he had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But there was no question there. But when Jesus spelled out the implications of his messiahship in the cross, they doubted and were afraid. In fact, Peter took him aside and rebuked him. But Jesus, turning around and seeing his disciples, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on Christ's interest, but man's." Then he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." These were not encouraging words to the disciples at this point in time. What kind of Messiah are you? They needed some proof, and Jesus needed the seal of God on his determined direction. He was headed toward Jerusalem and to the cross. And then the Bible tells us that 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John to the top of Mount Hermon for this confirmation from God for him and for the disciples who were there. And he was transfigured before them, the Bible says in verse number 2 of chapter 9. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." By the way, why didn't he call him the Messiah? Why did he call him Rabbi, merely a teacher? Had he forgotten what he had said, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? You see, doubt was still in his heart at this point. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified, and a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Have you ever thought a lot about the transfiguration? Why was the transfiguration important to the disciples? Why is it important to you and me? And why was it important to the Lord Jesus Christ? The purpose of the transfiguration was to reveal heaven's glory. Heaven's glory would strengthen Jesus to bear the cross, but it would also strengthen the disciples in their belief that Jesus was God's Messiah. And so I believe looking at the transfiguration will strengthen the faith of any believer in our Lord and enable us to bear the cross of our own call. Remember, Jesus said, "If any man would follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me." But when we look at the transfiguration, it literally is a glimpse of heaven's glory. So I want to zero in on the word glory this morning. The word glory is not easy to define. It conveys the idea of weight or heaviness or worth, referring to a person that has to do with our prosperity or our position. The position of Joseph is called his glory. The possessions of Abraham are also called his glory. When the term is applied to things, it has to do with our beauty or their splendor. There's the beauty of the sun, the moon, the stars. There's also the glory of a beautiful temple or a beautiful church building. The word glory seems to mean an outward display of an inward reality. The booming thunder, the crackling lightning is the glory of a storm. But the term glory in a doctrinal sense is used of God in Psalm 19:1 and Psalm 63:2, speaking of the heaviness, the awesomeness, or the intrinsic worth of God's being. The Bible says in those verses, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. How many times you've gone out in late in the afternoon or early in the morning, watched on the beautiful sunrises. Folks, you're seeing the glory of God's creation on display. And it's wonderful. You look at the nature itself. This is a wonderful creation that God created for us, the whole world. And we sometimes so easily overlook it, overlook the glory of God. But in this particular context, what happened to Jesus is symbolic of what he wants to happen to you and me on the mountaintops to which he leads us. He wants us to be sure of him. He wants us to be sure of ourselves. It can happen when we close out the valley and intend to focus on God. When we are in touch with the dynamic and creative energy which created the world and become incarnated love in Jesus, we are transfigured by the glory of God. The word glory, the meaning of it, is manifestation. That happened to Apostle Paul. He said, we beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we want to look at the revelation of glory to start with. Well, what does it really mean for you and me? Some things we need to understand about the term glory as it's revealed to you and me. And in order to do that, we need to look, first of all, at the history of glory. The Old Testament manifestation of God's presence was the glory cloud. We're familiar with that term when you study the Old Testament, especially in the book of Exodus. When Paul described what God had done particularly for Israel and what pertained to them, he said, to whom pertains the glory? That was the Old Testament Shekinah glory cloud that showed the presence of God. You remember the Exodus event. The children of Israel were guided by the glory cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night, symbolizing the presence of Almighty God with them, guiding them. When the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. What was the reason for this? They needed direction. They were being guided through the wilderness. God had brought them out and said, I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. They didn't know how to get there. They didn't have a road atlas. They didn't have a GPS system. They didn't have a special guide other than God himself. That was their special guide, manifested in the glory cloud, guiding them through the wilderness. They were strangers to that new land they were headed to. So they needed direction. They also needed illumination to light them up, especially at nighttime. You see, there was a dark unknown that lay ahead. And listen, just as God's glory guided the Israelites, so God will guide you and me, especially in times of great struggle and in the dark days of our lives. That's why the psalmist declared, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? They needed direction. They needed illumination. They needed light of God's presence and God's glory to guide them. But they also needed protection. The psalmist said in Psalm 105:39 that the glory cloud spread over them like a covering. They were defenseless. They needed the protection of Almighty God. Folks, so do you and me. This is a beautiful type. Is this not a beautiful type of God's presence in our lives? Do we not need direction every day of our life? The Bible says, you will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me into glory. Psalm 73:24. What a wonderful truth. That we can have the direction of Almighty God. There are some places we go to today, the roads are changing so much. Even sometimes our GPS hadn't been updated on a regular basis, it'll lead you in the wrong direction. But God will never lead us astray. We need to understand that. He gives us direction every day of our lives. We also need a illumination, do we not? Does not the Bible teach us that thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path? And then we go further with that and say, I will hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against God. We also need protection. The prophet said, I am thy shield and thy rear guard. So much so when we have these things in mind that we need God's guide, we need his direction, we need his illumination, we need his protection, so we can rightly sing with great joy, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Open now the crystal fountain which the healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through." What a wonderful truth for you and me. But there are two other familiar events in which God's glory was revealed. One was in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the other was in Solomon's temple. You'll remember that when all the plans were complete, when every piece was in place, the Bible says they placed an offering in the altar of the tabernacle, and the glory cloud hovered over the tabernacle, and fire fell and consumed the sacrifice, and the people shouted and fell on their faces and worshiped in the presence of his glory. What an awesome time that must have been. Can you imagine what it was like on that day? And then when Solomon built his glorious temple, the Bible says when everything was in place, the glory of God overshadowed that place in such a powerful way that they couldn't even rise to minister. They had to bow down in the presence of the glory of Almighty God. Oh, how would we respond if something like that were to happen in Mount Pisgah Baptist Church? How would we respond if God revealed himself in such a way? Could it be that the reason so little praise is going up is because so little fire is coming down from heaven? And maybe that's because we have so much stuff in our lives that clutter up and block out God's presence, so we don't experience the glory of God and the presence of God and power of God. We try to produce some imitation glory, flip a switch and produce our own. But I believe if we would cry out as the psalmist did in Psalm 63, 1 and 2, "My soul thirsteth for thee, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." When everything is in place, I believe God's glory will once again fall and we'll experience God's life-changing presence in our lives. I'm afraid we come to church so many times on Sunday morning. So many things are cluttering up our hearts and lives and our minds that we're almost unaware that we're going to God's house to worship him, to lift our voices in praise to him, to encounter the true and living God. But I believe we just shut out everything else and focused on him. Folks, we see God's glory in a powerful way, in unique ways like we haven't experienced maybe in our own lifetime. We just need to focus on him. That's why we come together on Sunday morning. But oh, let me tell you something. You see, there's a warning here as well. The glory can depart. The glory departed from Israel. You remember the story in 1 Samuel chapter 4? They were having a battle with the Philistines, their enemies. The Bible says they were defeated and 4,000 soldiers lost their lives. And so they said, "What can we do?" "I know what we'll do. We'll get the Ark of the Covenant. We'll gather more of the troops and we'll go out and do battle with the Philistines. And with the Ark of the Covenant going before us, we'll have victory." You see, but what they didn't realize, they needed to get on their faces before God and confess their sin, first of all. They were treating the Ark of the Covenant like a rabbit's foot. But they were defeated again. And 30,000 of their soldiers lost their lives. And a runner came back. And that was Eli, that compromising priest, sitting outside waiting to hear a word about how the battle went. And when the runner gave word to Eli, "The army has been defeated. 30,000 were killed. And the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistine." He was an overweight man, and he fell off of his base where he was sitting and broke his neck and died. And word went to Phinehas, and he said, "Your sons, Phinehas and Hophni, are dead as well." And when Phinehas' wife heard what had happened, she was about to give birth, and she went into labor. They were trying to encourage her, those who were attending to her, to give a name to the son. And they were shocked when she named him Ichabod. Ichabod means the glory has departed. She said the glory has departed from Israel. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. Glory can depart from our lives. Glory can depart from a church. And glory can depart from a nation, as it did with Israel, when we failed to honor him. When spiritual darkness and sin dominates our lives, the glory of God will depart, and even God-given joys and pleasures seem empty. And for 600 years following this event, there was no glory. But there was a promise of return to glory. It's an unusual passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 22. Well, you know, we're familiar with Isaiah 9:6, where it says, "For unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and the name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But further on in Isaiah, the passage says that there will come one as a nail fastened in a sure place. See, God had chosen a new man named Eliakim and called him my servant. Instead of exploiting the people, Eliakim would be a father to them and use his authority for the good of the nation. He would be like a dependable peg hammered into the wall on which they could hang down many burdens. But even a godly leader like Eliakim could not prevent the ultimate fall of Judah, for one day the whole nation would fall. What I want to see is this. Eliakim is kind of a picture, a type of the servanthood of Jesus Christ, prophetically revealing the greatest servant of all. So in this, the glory of God being revealed to the children of Israel, we see a little bit of the history of the word glory, but there's a hallelujah associated with it as well. The Bible says, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ," in 2 Corinthians 4:6. And we read in John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, glory was on display in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There had been a promise that a Messiah would come. God was going to reveal himself in the form, beginning with a babe in a manger, and he would walk the face of the earth, revealing who God really was. God in human flesh. It showed up in the incarnation. The Bible tells us what a glorious event that was. The Bible tells us in the announcement that an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared before those shepherds on the hillside, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all the people. For today in the city of David there is born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." God's glory was revealed on that hillside to those shepherds in the form of an angel announcement. But the true glory was revealed in a babe in a manger in the incarnation. You see, his glory continued in his ministry. When he walked about, people flocked to him. They began to follow him. And when he talked, they hungered to hear what he had to say. He touched those, and when he touched them, he healed them. In fact, in one occasion, when a crowd was around him, a woman out of faith who had had an issue for so many years and could not be healed, spent everything she had, and no doctor could touch it, she simply touched in faith the hem of his garment and was healed. That was Jesus' healing ministry, demonstrating who he was, God in human flesh. He caused the blind to see, the lame to walk, the dumb to talk, even raised the dead. And we know that as we study the scriptures, the word of God, no man walked like he walked. No man talked like he talked. No one loved like he loved. No one ever loved you and me like Jesus. We sometimes forget that, don't we? Through his life, we see glory. But friends, it was impossible for glory to be continually contained in human flesh. That's what we have in our text. The glory that was on the inside blazed forth on the outside. The Bible tells us in that passage of Scripture that he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no laundry on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. What an amazing event this was. When the disciples saw it, can you even begin to imagine what an overwhelming experience that was? But listen, glory did not end there. You see, he challenged them to get the glory into the valley of need. That means to you and me. So not only was glory on display in the life of Jesus and his ministry, glory is also seen in his crucifixion. You see, there had to be a cross. The Bible tells us in Luke 24:16, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The night before his cross, Jesus said, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. That the next day on a lonely hill called Mount Calvary, the glory of God was not shrouded in the Holy of Holies or in a temple. God's glory blazed forth on an old rugged cross. No wonder we sing, down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing was the blood applied, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name. Praise God for the old rugged cross. That's why Paul declared, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Yes, he died, and he was buried. But listen, you can't keep glory in a grave, folks. Glory always responds to glory. He was raised by the glory of God and the power of God and given a glorified body, and he ascended back to glory, to embrace the glory he had before the foundation of the world, and today is exalted in glory at the right hand of God the Father. So we see glory revealed in so many ways in the Lord Jesus Christ. His life, his birth, his life, his ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and he's going to come back, thy soon coming King. So we see glory revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, a prophet, priest, and king, all revealed in him. But what should be our reaction to glory? Can you imagine those disciples? How would we have responded? What should really happen? God wants to be shown off among his people. He wants to be revealed among his people. All around us, there are all kinds of electronic waves. The air is thick with them. They're invisible to the naked eye. But we can sit in front of a television that will give you a visual of that which is invisible. It's amazing how that can happen. You can sit down in front of a TV screen, cut it on, and you can see all kinds of pictures. Living color. Whether it's a ball game or nature or another program. It's amazing. We know that God is invisible. The Bible says that no man has seen God at any time because he is spirit. But the air is thick with his presence. He's everywhere. He is the omnipresent God. He is everywhere here. He's in this place this morning. Are you aware of it? Are you sensitive to his presence? Are you tuned in to him so that you can catch a new vision, fresh vision of who God is and who we are? It's available to us if we'll open our hearts and minds to his presence. Human eye can't see him. So he must make himself visible to you and me. The process by which the invisible reality of God comes across in living color is called glory. When we say that God is glorious, we are saying that God has made himself visible in such a way that he can now be seen. What should happen when God reveals himself? He should give us, like it did these disciples, a spirit of communion. Let us want to stay there. Let us build three tabernacles, one for you, Lord, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Let us want to stay in his presence. Listen, what a difference it is today, isn't it? They want to stay in God's presence that day, have communion with him. We can have communion with him too. But we spend so much time wondering how much longer the preacher's going to preach so we can get out here and get beat the Methodist to the to the restaurant. Is that one of the reasons we don't see the glory of God revealed to us in such a powerful way? We can have communion with Him. We can have daily communion with the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis. So it gives us a spirit, gives rise to a spirit of communion. It also creates a spirit of praise. I think about Simeon in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. The Bible tells us there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. And then he took him in his arms and blessed God and said this, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Oh, Simeon saw in physical form the glory of God. Do you realize one day we're going to see in this old glorified body of ours, the glorified Lord Jesus Christ? That ought to cause you to want to shout hallelujah, preacher, what a Savior. Because we're going to be like Him one day. We're going to see Him as He is. It ought to cause praise to rise in our hearts. It also ought to invoke a spirit of true worship. To Him be glory in the church, the Bible says. You see, God has designed that there shall be glory manifested in His church. In church, we ought to see God conferring glory upon sinful man. That's why we should praise Him and worship. I like how the Apostle Paul stated it in Ephesians. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intentions of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession." Why? To the praise of His glory. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. Look at what He's doing and going to do for us. It ought to invoke a spirit of worship in you and me. But what is the reason for glory then? Verse 8, the Bible says that once they looked around, saw no one with them anymore except Jesus only. God had just said, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him," in verse number 7. You see, the transfiguration through a radiance on the midnight of the cross and the tomb of Jesus, and its beams extend on beyond the ascension into the present darkness, revealing Jesus as the all-sufficient way. Jesus says, "I am the way, truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." I want to tell you, glory radiates in salvation. You see, sin in essence is the loss of glory. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what happened to you and me. We were born with the taint of sin in our lives, and we needed to be transformed by the power of God in salvation. In creation, you see, God put glory into man. That's why the writer of Hebrews declared in Hebrews 2, 6, and 7, "What is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. But in the fall, man was stripped away of his glory." We missed the mark. Sinned against God. We're sinners by birth, and we'll continue to be sinners by choice, but we can make a choice to change all that in accepting Christ as our personal Savior. You see, salvation puts the glory back in. That's why the Apostle Paul declared three times in Ephesians chapter 1, he spoke about to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. Paul knew What happened when salvation happened to him, when he was dynamically transformed on that Damascus road, when he saw God in that wonderful light, and Jesus asked him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he had that transforming experience. The psalmist declared, "His glory is great in thy salvation." God puts the glory back in salvation. I was thinking about this sermon and thinking about what happened back in Vacation Bible School when that day, the salvation day, the evangelism day, an extended invitation, and those five young people came forward that day, accepting Christ as our personal Savior. And after having shared that testimony with the people who were there, I said, "I want to have prayer with you." And I'll never forget, they huddled up in a circle, put their arms around one another, and they bowed their heads. It was glory in that little craft of five young people who had accepted Christ. God had put the glory back in their lives in a wonderful way when they were saved and they followed through, the ones here in baptism. That's what you see when you look at a person's face when they just got saved. What a sight it is. There's a joy and a glow that wasn't there to begin with. Something wonderful. When a person realizes they're lost and headed for a devil's hell, when they realize they're shackled by sin, a slave to sin, when Jesus sets them free, you will see the glory revealed in them. So, glory radiates in salvation, but it also, glory illuminates in sanctification. You see, for the Christian, anywhere you look is glory. It's glory above us, glory behind us, glory ahead of us. Glory in us, Christ in you, Christ in me, the hope of glory. The experience of sanctification is that process whereby he works what is on the inside to the outside of our lives as a Christian. But how does he do it? How does he do that? First of all, he does it by the word of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 declares, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." This is what happens when you study the Word of God. God sends His glory. When you come sincerely with everything else shut out and look at His Word, He can confer glory to you by His Word. But that's another way that glory illuminates in sanctification, not only by the study and reading and application of the Word of God, but by affliction. The Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction cannot be compared with the eternal weight of glory which shall be revealed in us." When we're going through some difficult times, we experience grace. And when we experience His grace, we experience growth. You see, the furnace of affliction refines us and purifies us and prepares you and me for greater use, because we have to trust in Him, and God reveals Himself in a glorious way as we go through the furnace of affliction. But He also, glory illuminates in salvation through sorrow. Paul said, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." Every time we walk through the valley of the shadow of death and we lay that loved one in the ground, covered with a grassy bed, and we can walk away saying, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Do you believe this? What else can give comfort like the assurance that there's life beyond this life, that there's life beyond the grave? And even though we lay a loved one in the grave, we know that as believers, if that person is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're a believer, that one day there's going to come a glad reunion day, and we're going to be together forevermore. Well, there's no pain, no sorrow, no crying, no death, but all be joy and peace forevermore as we bask in the glory of God's presence, in the glory and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and have a grand reunion day with friends and loved ones who've gone on before. He gives us that assurance through the fact that He is the resurrection and the life. He is the Lord of life and the victor over death as a resurrected Savior. And so we can experience then the glory of comfort. But that's not all. I want to remind you and close by telling you that glory consummates in glorification. Whatever begins in grace ends in glory. The Lord will give grace and glory, the Bible tells us. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. When we are saved through the salvation experience, we are justified. It's just as if we'd never sinned. And then he sanctifies us daily by his Spirit who indwells us and guides us through the wonderful word of God that we have. And he sets us apart for himself as we serve him. And then when we enter to the portal of death and go through those doorways, we enter into glory itself. When we close our eyes down here, we open them into the presence of Almighty God. Whom he is justified, them he also glorified. In other words, it's good as done. It's a done deal for you and me. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. We are him, and no man can snatch us out of the Father's hand, because God has given us, Jesus has given us to God the Father. He's paid our sin debt, and we are set free, ready to go to heaven. You see, our earthly bodies won't fit into heaven. It's sown in dishonor, but praise God, it will be raised in glory. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. That's just a few of the ideas and truths behind this wonderful word called glory that we sometimes so easily overlook. The glory of God was revealed in the transfigured Lord Jesus Christ, and it's revealed in human beings when we get saved, and it will be fully revealed when he calls us home to be in glory with the Lord forevermore. But here's the real issue. How have you responded to God's glory being revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you accepted him as your personal Savior? And are you living under his Lordship? If you have not, it's so easy to admit that we are sinners, to believe in Jesus who he says he is. And the Bible says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And all we have to do is ask him to save us, and he'll do exactly what he says. But to the Christian, are you living up to your salvation experience? Are you living for his glory? As the hymn writer said, living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is my pathway of blessing for me. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give my life to thee. As thou and thine atonement, thee give thyself to me. I own no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. That should be the prayer of every one of us, living for Jesus. So I'd ask you this. Is there something that you need to lay at the foot of the cross today and say, Lord, here I am. Use me. I want the glory of God revealed in me as I walk daily with the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, if we make that commitment, I'm convinced God's glory will be revealed. It may not be in a way that you think, but it will be in a way that brings honor and glory to him. We can behold the glory of God one day, but preparation for that begins down here. And I want everybody in this place, this community, to be able to one day to know I'm going to see the glory of God. I'm going to see Jesus face to face. I'm going to see his real glory. Are you ready for that day? You can be. You can be. Like a river glorious, 5:16, we're going to be singing. If you need to make any kind of decision for the Lord today, would you make it? What better day to do it than today?